Hello and welcome to Holden Village. This is Monday, September 23rd. Today's session is titled Living Ritual, presented by Dan Erlander and the team. It is number 2002-01. Let's listen in.
In the session tonight, if you would hold this on the journey to Emmaus, and we will sing it in the middle without announcement. So hold this. Tonight I would like to share about what we would call living ritual and dead ritual. And to start with, the word ritual often has bad press. Have you ever heard or said it was just ritual or it was ritualistic? In one way, rituals are what we do over and over and over again, like you brush your teeth without thinking or tie your shoes. These are patterns that are also sometimes called ritual. And then in church, when we use the word ritualistic, we're meaning the same thing, something we do over and over without thinking. Now, this led me to try to go deeper into the word ritual and find its wonder. And much of the thinking about this started when Susan and Martin and I were campus pastors at PLU, and some of the students we knew well were anthropology majors. Got through that. And also at PLU once we had Ron Grimes, who has written anthropology textbooks on religious ritual and social ritual. And learn from, among other things, learn from these students that there are 19 kinds of ritual breakdown. Have you ever had a ritual breakdown? I'm going to call on Mr. Marty Haugen to tell about one ritual breakdown that he experienced. And we think it was number 14.
This is how God works in mysterious ways. I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for this ritual breakdown. I had been taking organ lessons for just a few years, piano lessons for more. I was in 10th grade, and my teacher was an elderly woman. And at that time, we only had communion maybe once every 6 weeks, and we weren't having communion, so we ended with the Lord's Prayer, a very solemn moment, because that was sort of right after the sermon. Then we'd all go out. And so the organist had these stops set for the closing hymn, but she was falling asleep. And she was in front of the congregation. You could just see her head over the top of the console, and she started to sway like this during the Lord's Prayer. And right near the end, she pitched forward onto the keyboards, striking both keyboards at once and the pedals with her feet, waking her up, and then she went backwards off the back of the organ bench. And so the next Sunday, I was playing the organ in church. And
we're going to have one time during our sessions for you to share. By the way, some of you saw Marty kind of dragging me around before, and it wasn't until after it was all over I discovered what he was doing. He'd found a little tag with a tape on it that said, "Baptize, we live, $3, make checks to Daniel Erlander." He had this on my back, and he was trying to push me around to advertise. That was really cute. We came from San Diego, where we did a living liturgy down there the last days, and one of these ritual breakdowns, I laughed about it, was a pastor who had a tight shoulder before the service, and his secretary was in the sacristy and asked if she would just kind of rub his shoulder a little, and then he left his mic on. And so what they heard over there was, "Oh, Shirley, that feels so good. Thank you, Shirley." Well, You might have others that will have some time to share, like I said. Now, if you would take the, I have a little worksheet that I handed out, mostly incomprehensible symbols. And then on the back, we'll get there later about the early church and Holy Communion, but the front, Living Liturgy. And if you look at line A, with these lines and little bubbles, and I'd start with this, that ritual, a ritual of a people at its best and its most living, begins with this, that a community of people has a core value, a deepest love, an understanding, a way of standing before the mystery, the incomprehensible, a way of seeing reality and making sense out of reality. And this deepest love and deepest value then is dramatized in what we call rituals. So you go through daily life, which is the straight line, and then you enter into this area of drama. And then during that time, the community enters into this dramatic space, and then they repeat forms of talking and storytelling and drumming and making music, voice and instrument, smelling, hearing, moving, silence, dancing. And this drama portrays their deepest value and their way of seeing reality. The community enters into a sacred drama. And then by being there together, they are renewed in its values, the way of life, and the way of seeing reality. And then go forth from the drama, and because of the immersion into the ritual, they live the way of life more intensely and more intentionally. You follow so far? John Schramm used to always say, I need nods. That's no file, so follow. Now, here's an example of Muslim. The word Muslim means one who submits. And the word Islam means submission to God. And think of the 5-times-a-day prayer ritual of actually the body going on the carpet, facing Mecca, the face and the head going down to the ground, and then at the end of the prayer time to stand again. And by being there, one is renewed in one's submission to God in order to now walk the path of submission in this life. Living ritual. Or I think of the Babylonian great New Year's feast back in ancient times. And the New Year's feast was a great drama of the cosmic battle between Tiamat and Marduk. And at the end of this battle, finally, Marduk, the good god, defeats and kills the evil god Tiamat and restores order to the universe. And then by repeating the ritual and everyone entering into that dramatic ritual, one goes forth from that to see life as the battle and as violence overcoming evil in order to restore order. Now, if there is living ritual, then there is an harmony between the daily life and the ritual drama. And dead ritual would be when there is little connection and they are in 2 different places. Now I would like to share one other example of what I think is very good ritual. It is living ritual, in my opinion. And I'll just ask to see if you can guess. It's an event in our nation that happens usually towards the end of January, often on the same Sunday as the annual meeting. And there's all kinds of entry into this drama. And then the drama happens and millions are there, and more millions before their television. And before the television, you serve the same food in the same dishes, and actually the place, and serve the same drink. And then those who are there at the actual event then see this powerful drama of invading and going into other territory and conquering. Does anybody know yet what I'm talking about? Now, I'm not a sports crab. You know, I like baseball. But I'm not a sports crab, but there are those who have written about this, how this is very living ritual, because the deepest values of our nation seem to be dramatized in this great day and holiday. And so that's all I have to say about that. This one writer said that the game itself is the drama of territorial conquest, and then halftime is a drama of innocence. That's interesting. Yeah. Okay, now, I want to ask this question. What if this happened, that Susan and I each preached a sermon, and these sermons were so powerful and so dramatic and so, forceful and charismatic, and that they caught on with the whole nation. And because of our two sermons, preached at separate times, this nation became a nation that valued peace over all else, gentleness, equality, nonviolence, respect for women, working together for the good of the whole, where all win, all are included, all benefit. This is the converted nation. But there's a law somewhere that we must still do the Super Bowl. And everyone is required to be before their television sets. And there's a lottery, and if you lose, you have to go to the actual game. And so it's boring, it's long, it seems like it goes forever, but it's finally over and you can get back to your peacemaking. Now this would be dead ritual. Dead ritual. Now, this becomes, and this is a rather frightening concept for me, or awesome, that the key to worship renewal or liturgical renewal in the church is not having newer praise songs or folk songs or banners or guitars or drums or synthesizers or long pianos or contemporary forms, balloons, banners, colorful banners, more colorful banners, entertaining and helpful sermons, and feedback sermons, and more interesting things. And this is not the key to worship renewal, but the key is Christian formation. Formation of ourselves and each other into being disciples of Jesus Christ. People who share a baptismal identity, that in baptism, we were baptized into a story with its core value and into a person, Jesus Christ. And in baptism, we left behind an old world and entered a new world. And then to see ritual as a drama of the new story. Ritual is a time to enter more deeply into that story and into the alternative world which it portrays. Reincorporated into the story, then to go forth from that to live in daily life more intentionally in the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ. Now, what was the ritual life of the first Christians? What did they do when they gathered on the Lord's Day? And I think we find it in a story, that it's hidden in a story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, the road to Emmaus. Oh, listen to the story, how two disciples begin a journey going home, their backs to Jerusalem. And they bring with them on the journey, on the path, their real lives, the depth of their humanity that now includes sorrow and broken dreams and disappointment, all deeply part of being human. And their lament is, we had hoped that he would be the one. Their reality was smashed and shattered. And in their despair, a stranger joins them on the road. And this stranger, beginning with Moses and the prophets, interprets the scriptures. And they come to Emmaus. And the two invite the strangers to stay with them. And the stranger says, no, I must go on my way. And then they are like kind of Scandinavians or Minnesotans or something, you know, where you say, oh, no, I just can't. I don't have time. I just can't. Thank you, though. And then you enter the house and stay there for the rest of the afternoon. And so Jesus is persuaded to enter that house. And at the table, the guest becomes the host. He takes bread and blesses it, breaks it, gives it to them, and then vanishes. And they say, were not our hearts burning within us as he talked to us on the road? And the two run to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem. They run back to tell the story, to tell the story to the other disciples that they have seen the Lord in the breaking of bread. If you see under J on the sheet, it's like there were doors on both ends of their trip. And the one door was entering the journey, gathering the two of them for the journey. And the second part was hearing the scriptures and hearing them explained. And then was the second part, the meal. The breaking of bread and blessing, sharing. And then from the house, through a door, out and back to Jerusalem to tell the story. We see here the beginnings of the shape of Christian Lord's Day worship. The service of the word coming from the Jewish synagogue, the reading of scripture, proclamation, the prayers, and the meal coming from the post-Easter believers. And they're on the road. Now, by the second century, this beginning had been shaped into what I like to call the big T. This is number H. And the reason I scratched in tradition there, that in San Diego, I went through this whole thing without saying what T stood for. But the big T is the shape and the order that was established very early, possibly all the way back to the apostles. This is tradition with the big T. And by the way, this big T, little T, comes from a worship scholar, Roman Catholic, John Gallen. And a big T, that lists might vary somewhat, but if you want to write these down, this is possibility. One was to gather. Two, scripture. Three, homily. Four, prayers. And they were prayers for all people. The passing of the peace, or the kiss of peace. The offering, the bringing of gifts. Then taking from those gifts the bread and wine. The prayer of thanksgiving. Distribution. And then sending, but sending specifically with food to the hungry, the sick, the widows, and the orphans. And then surrounding this big T with songs and hymns and psalms. Now, you see the connection now on the back in the picture and the paragraph there that I commend you to read after class. And also, I had these two pictures that connect the Eucharist of then and the Eucharist of now. Now, the little T is the cultural ways, the dress, the language, the songs, organs or guitars or synthesizers, this kind of music, that kind of music, how we arrange our seating, how we arrange what colors we use. On and on, this is the little T. And the little T is the cultural wrapping of the gift that has come to us from our ancestors. Now let me ask this question. In church life, and if you're very new to church life, I'm sorry to tell you this happens. Is there any fussing ever over little T? I suppose sounds like there is. Does someone here have just a great case of fussing over the little T? Yeah, there's. Yeah, that's language, translation. And language, yeah.
We had the same experience at our church, and someone stood up and said, those
I had a woman in our church I explained to her that these are the words of the King James Version, you know, and she says, well, Jesus wrote the King James Version. So, well, I think you have the point that often the battles that surround the little t, and how often we can leave for years and even centuries something out of the big T, and nobody seems to argue about it until there's some change. But I think this is helpful in our church life, in our worship life, to see what is center, what is heart, and then how we wrap that in our culture. Now, one thing I have to say, we would never say if you don't follow the big T that somehow the Holy Spirit is not going to work among a community of people. I always remember that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he came to this country to Union Seminary in New York, he found the Spirit alive in the black church of Harlem, Abyssinian Baptist Church. And my guess is they probably had the order wrong. And yet when he went back to Germany, he says, that among those oppressed people, now that's where I found the Spirit and found life. However, this reminds us this big T is not, this is what you have to do in order to have correct worship, but rather here is a gift. Here is a gift that comes from our ancestors all the way back. And when worship does not include this big T and a love of it and a sensitivity to it and a joy in receiving it, there are the dangers to slip into from God acting in sacred drama to a preacher-centered event. I missed the first parish I served. The highlight was me. When I was young then, and it felt good. You know, I got up into this big pulpit, and then the lights would go down slowly, and then a spotlight would come on me. You know, or worship can so easily become a program that is emceed or performance center, or just to give people some religious inspiration. And there's a movement back to the big T. And I saw this in going to a conference that was led by Robert Weber. This is not our ELCA Robert Webb, this is Robert Weber. And he teaches at Northern Baptist Theological Seminary near Chicago and also at Wheaton College. Goes around mostly to evangelical circles and teaches them the big T. I went to his conference, and it was filled with Southern Baptists and Presbyterians mostly. I don't know why, those two. And there were seven Lutherans there. And he taught them the tradition, the service of the word, the scripture, the meal, the bread and wine. He taught them, and he said when he goes to Baptist churches, he calls out those in their 20s and then seeks from them what they are looking for in worship, and it's quietness. It's preaching from the Bible, and it's frequent Holy Communion. There is a need, and we have a gift. Now, I have this one little word of advice. Is that, number one, again, to not make this a law, because we live under grace, but to see it as a gift. And then I'm going to make the gift sound a little like a law. Is the big T should only be changed after a long, long a very, very intense argument with the ancestors. You know, just really find up what they were saying, what they were thinking, why this was precious to them, why they passed it on. Argue with them if you want to change something. Let them speak to you, but honor them. Honor them. And then with a little t, my encouragement is this. Just inform them. Guess what? We changed the translation of the Lord's Prayer. Pray for us. Oh, no, that's not. When this big T, surrounded by songs and hymns and psalms, wrapped in these conventions, cultural ways, when the reality of them comes home to us, we begin to see what Jesus passing on to the church and the church in shaping its liturgy was doing. And they were portraying a reality that was very different than the reality of the Roman Empire. They were shaping a dangerous memory in the reading of Scripture, an alternative contrast society in the teaching of Jesus in Scripture. And then the people, by doing its ritual, gathering around a fount, a pool of water, leaving that old reality behind, entering the new, gathering around the book to hear the stories of the reign of God, another reality, to hear of the power of the cross and not the power of humans and the sword. To hear about a world and to celebrate a world where the last is first and the first is last and the greatest is servant and where there is abundant mercy, forgiveness, and bread for all, including sinners. Where food is shared, where human domination ends, hierarchy ends, and those who are considered most unworthy are given dignity. It is a meal. It is a reading of a book where a new world comes into focus, and we are called into that world that it may shape us to then move out and live that world in our daily life and then go back to the world of the ritual to again be reinforced, reincorporated. Now, I want to just share, this is off my notes, but it's from a conversation we had today in our car and on the boat together, and we started thinking of going out and teaching about liturgy. And thinking about this more, there's a danger in this that we would only teach correct ways to do liturgy without calling for transformation and also calling for the connection between the liturgy and peace and justice and righteousness and mercy in daily life, in our society, and in our world. And if we're just here and if we are traveling around just to teach the correct way to hold your hands at a certain part in the liturgy, then we would be very, very close to when Amos has God saying, "I despise your festivals. Take all the noise away from me, but let justice flow like the waters and righteousness like an everlasting stream." Or in Isaiah, God saying, "I've had enough of your worship and your rituals without your seeking justice and rescuing the oppressed and defending the orphan, pleading for the widow. Your liturgy makes me sick." A hard saying. Or Jesus saying, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." To create a drama that empowers us to God's deepest desire in this world, and that is for righteousness and justice and mercy and for bread for all people. Now, I would like to share two examples from the early Christian church on how ritual that we still carry on, but for them, was a powerful drama of an alternative society. But before I do that, I had a joke, but I can't find it. Oh, well. Okay. This is the first one. And then, I'll just tell you this one quickly. But we're talking about the early Christians now, and you know, many of them were martyrs. And this was a story that came from an education manual of the Church of Sweden on how to be ready for surprises when you're teaching a class of children. And the lesson plan was early Christian martyrs. And so the teacher was holding up pictures for the children, you know, like pictures of being burned at the stake and other types of punishment, and other saints, and Saint Anthony with arrows all over him. And then the teacher noticed none of the children were reacting. So finally the teacher held up this picture of lions eating Christians. And one little girl started to cry. The teacher says, "Maybe I'm getting my point across," she says to herself. And then she asked this girl to share her feelings, and the little girl said, "That little lion in the front doesn't have a Christian." So, well, moving on from there. Baptism. Part of the early Christian baptism was, before baptism, the men would go with the male deacon, the women with the female deaconess for baptism. They would take off their clothes, and then before going into the water, they would have a full with sweet-smelling perfumed oils, a massage, and a body rub with oil all over them. And on this had symbolic meanings, but maybe the most powerful sense of this was that in the Roman society, it was only the very rich who were part of the club or the Roman bath who received a massage with oil from a lowly slave. In this place, maybe the wealthy person is the deacon. And maybe the one to be baptized now is the lowliest slave. And now the one who is considered great in society pours the oil and does the servant task. And then going into the water, baptize, that this is the kind of world we live in our new reality. Another is a meal sharing of the Eucharist in the Christian church. Everyone knew what a Roman festive meal was like. The most important thing was where you sat. And the place of great honor was a visiting professor who would discuss theology and philosophy. And then the host, this person would be to the right of the host. And then those who were not as important would be at another table, and those even less important would be at a third table. And each table had a different menu to remind everyone where their status was. And you would eat your heart out to get up to the top table. This reminds you of any story in the Bible. To realize then when the Christians after baptism gathered, it was one table, one menu, one people, a vastly different world that they had entered. Now, renewed and fed and empowered. I'm going to back up. Just put my finger there and back up a little. The reason I'm backing up, I'm ahead of schedule. All of a sudden, I'm on the last page. But I have this memory of a baptism when we were campus pastors at PLU. His name was Brian, and he came to our worship, and I found that he wasn't baptized. So I waited for months for the exact right moment to ask him if he would consider baptism into Jesus Christ. And then one day I said, why don't I just ask him? So on the bus coming up to Holden Village on a student retreat, I asked him, and he couldn't be more thrilled to be invited into the water. Now, the way we did baptisms, we had a children's play pool, and Susan would hold one big jug of water, and I would another, and Martin another, in like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, just kidding. Oh, thank you. Water. And then, but we would always, we would ask the student if they would be willing to share something about their faith and what led them to baptism. And we poured the water over Brian, drenched him. It was joyful. And then afterwards, it was time for him to say his words after he had gone out, dried off, and put on the baptism robe. And he came back, and he said no words, but he brought jugs of more water and poured them into the pool, and then he filled a basin, and then he went around and washed everyone's feet. Afterwards, talking to him, well, I don't have to tell you what he meant. I was going to explain it. And that is the new world incorporated into the reign of God, reincorporated, and then going into the world to love the neighbor, to live as a presence in the midst of all of the ambiguity, live the alternative life together, forgive each other when we fail, and then be fed by the ritual and the heart of the ritual, which is gathering for the word, sharing the meal, and going forth to love the neighbor. Well, this is the introduction about our ritual, and one little pattern we've had in our sharing is to, when Susan shares at the end, I respond. Give some response, and then may I help you?
And the response is always different, because the presentation is never the same. One of the reasons Brian's baptism and his kneeling to wash the feet of all who were there, beginning with the pastors who had catechized him through the year, the reason this was living ritual is that Brian had been led into a life of service. This was the life he lived. And I don't know that any of us saw him look more natural than with his hair soaking wet and this big white gown on his knees. And at that baptism, I leaned over to a guy sitting next to me, also unbaptized, and said, next year, that could be you. And so moved by Brian was he, that next year it was. This one who came knocking on the door to ask about this story and this way of life, and what it meant to be part of a community in which Christ Jesus is made visible in the world. the Emmaus story as a template for our worship together turns every time I hear Dan speak and I see something new. Tonight what I saw was that once the travelers had entered the house, the action all belonged to God. That really all the two disciples brought were their broken hearts, their crushed hopes, their defeated spirits, and the truth of their lives. That's all they brought. And they opened that truth up to the stranger and invited him in. But once inside the home, it's the stranger, you see, who has already broken open the word that now becomes the host, this classic Christian reversal of roles, that the guest becomes the host, and the action then is his. We aren't so much in this ritual fed with something and then sent out in mission to share what we've been given, as if it were a refueling station, though I think we've thought of worship that way a lot. I go to church, I'm fed by word and bread and wine, and then I'm sent out to do mission. When in fact, worship itself is God's mission in the world. God is entering our assembly to gather a Eucharistic community, a community of thanksgiving that reveals the crucified one now risen among us. That's God's mission in the world. And it isn't so much that we're sent out to serve as it is we are sent out to be in the world, to bear witness in the world to God's mission. And that might, thinking of it that way, as our worship as God's mission in the world, forming a Eucharistic community, a community of thanksgiving, which reveals the crucified risen among us, might change the expectations we come to worship with. My last reflection is, we hear so often these days that the worship of mainline churches is irrelevant to the young people in our society. And I'm thinking, yes, indeed, if it's authentic Christian worship, it probably is irrelevant because it is counter to the culture we live in. So if what is relevant to the to us in our daily lives is how much we can amass or how much we worry when our stocks fall or our skin droops, if we are primarily in the world identified as consumers of stuff and of experiences and of one another, then Christian worship should be pretty irrelevant to that, except to break it open and to shine a light on it in such a way that we see this is death-dealing rather than life-giving. Too often, I think, what we want to do with our worship is turn it into something that feels immediately relevant to a person who walks in and make them feel happy in their lives by entertaining and exciting and inspiring them. When, as I read the Emmaus story, worship begins with us confessing that what we had trusted has failed us, what we had hoped in has disappointed us, that our hearts are broken, our lives are broken, and the world we live in is broken. That's where authentic worship starts. And I actually think that's what young people long for, is authenticity, truth-telling from us in order that they are free to tell the truth about their own shattered lives. So tonight I'm thinking relevant isn't a helpful goal in worship. That's what I'm thinking tonight, after once again being converted by Daniel Erlander's preaching, which always brings me face to face with the truth of my life, like Nathan holding up that mirror to David. And then now Dan would like to respond to my response.
This is a word of encouragement sometimes it's wonderful to hear something is already happening. And that is, I just thought of this one Sunday during the Eucharist, that if the most important person in your community, like the mayor or the CEO or the wealthy someone or powerful person, is part of the congregation, does that person get a larger wafer? No. We seem to have within us a deep sensitivity that at the Lord's table that we are portraying a world that is very, very different. And that is by the way we share and all receive, no matter if you're the, just all receive. And sometimes I want to just stand up in a pew and yell, but I don't because I'm Swedish male and I don't get excited or show it. But I want to stand up in the pew and just say, people, do you know what's happening here? We are painting a picture of the way God is going to make the whole creation and the whole universe. Isn't this fun? Okay. We're going to sing. Or do you have anything to add? Okay.
Let's close with a song from South Africa. It draws on the images from the road to Emmaus. The journey is long. Let's stand and I'll sing half of it and you sing it back. Come walk with us, the journey is long. Come walk with us, the journey is long.
Come walk with us, the journey is long. Come walk with us, the journey is long.
The journey, the journey, the journey is long. The journey, the journey, the journey is long.
The journey, the journey, the journey is long.
The journey, the journey,
the journey is long.
The whole thing.
Come walk with us, the journey is long. 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 The journey, the journey, 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 the journey is long.
Listen to us, our sorrow is great.
Listen to us, our sorrow is great. Listen to us, our sorrow is great. Listen to us, our sorrow is great.
Sorrow is great.
Our sorrow is great.
Sorrow is great. Give meaning to life.
Come talk with us, give meaning to life. Come talk with us, give meaning to life. Come talk with us, give meaning to life.
Give meaning to love.
Give meaning to love.
Come eat with us and share in our bread.
Come eat with us and share in our bread. Come eat with us and share in our bread. Come eat with us and share in our bread.
Stay with us, for evening is nigh.
Come stay with us, for evening is nigh. Come stay with us, for evening is nigh. Come stay.